The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Morning.
Hello, good morning.
So if you have your sheet, it should say Week 5, Practical Steps to Mortify Sin, Part 2. And one of the questions that was raised last week was regarding temptation.
Yeah, where's Mark?
And Mark's not even here, the guy who asked the question. So we'll answer it anyway, even if he's not here. I think it's a good question. I think we oftentimes confuse temptation and sin. And when we're looking for, hey, how come temptation isn't sin? You know, one of the easiest places to go to is Jesus was tempted in all things, yet did not sin. And so temptation and sin can't be the same thing. Otherwise, Jesus sinned. And so we have to understand what temptation is and how we are to deal with it. So look there on page 2. Just some general thoughts about temptation to begin with. And I like this quote up there at the top. And it says, "No way out. Who hasn't felt the force of these words in the midst of bitterness, lust, or a thousand other temptations? And who hasn't succumbed to their dark suggestion? If some lies have slain their thousands, this lie has slain its 10,000s. And it's speaking of the church there at Corinth. And, in the city of Corinth is much like, though not, it's still worse than, but much like modern-day Las Vegas. If you were to take Las Vegas and mix it with Amsterdam, I remember going to Amsterdam and walking through the streets and looking into the windows of the shops and fully naked people in the windows. And every shop had people smoking marijuana, and basically this licentious lifestyle, right? And if you're going there on a mission trip, it's something you need to really guard your heart against. But so similar to that kind of a city, that was Corinth, right? To Corinthianize, to be someone who is openly and outwardly sinning in any way that you desired your flesh to be shown or to have that desire fulfilled, right? So that's what this is talking about. Paul still wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So there are times where temptation seems like, man, it is something I just can't face anymore. I can't take this. And I like this. You know, this is just real brief, cursory overview. But the four things there, first of all, there's no such thing as a unique temptation, right? Mark made it. There's no such thing as a unique temptation. Satan wants us to feel like there's a unique temptation, because then it feels like we have no way out. And we start saying to ourselves, man, nobody else has ever gone through this. And the first thing we always see that happens when people are going through this is they separate themselves from the body. And so if the thing that we're fighting through and the temptation that we have, if we think it's unique to us, we'll have a tendency to withdraw instead of actually pushing in, which is what we're to do as believers. Secondly, the thing to remember is that you are frail. So the humble know that every step towards sin will make steps backwards that much harder. And if you think about, I was thinking about this this afternoon, or this morning, and you think about, when Joseph was with Potiphar, and he was the first in command, and the Potiphar said he could have anything that he wanted except for his wife, right? And so you read what Joseph did, and so he's in Genesis 39. It says, it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph. Not in your notes. I was just thinking about this morning, so it was kind of abstract. I apologize. And she said to him, "Lie with me." All right, so she wanted to have sexual relations with him. So you have the wife. He's there working. The Bible says he's a handsome-looking dude, right? And so she's like, "I want this guy. Husband's gone. You're in charge of everything, and I want to come in and have sexual relationships with you." But it says in verse 8, 39:8, "But he refused, and he said to his master's wife, 'Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns under my charge. And he says, there is no greater in the house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you. because you are his wife. Now, so what he's doing is saying, look, I'm honoring my master by taking care of everything that he told me to take care of, and I'm also honoring him by saying no to the fact that you want to have sexual relationships with me. If it ended there, it would be sad. But the next sentence, I think, is very telling. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? And so Joseph, in the midst of temptation, not only was he thinking, hey, I'm going to be dishonoring my master, even though I am in charge of everything, but greater than dishonoring my master, I'm going to be sinning against God. So he doesn't say I'm going to sin against my master, but he literally says a great evil and sinning against God. And so then what happens is, she spoke to Joseph day after day. He did not listen to her to lie beside her and be with her. Now it happened one day, he went into the house to do his work. None of the other men were there. She caught him by the garment, and we know how the story goes. She says, lie with me. He escapes. The garment's still there. And she says, hey, this man came in, this Hebrew that we let in here, tried to assault me. And so she lies about that. And then he gets put into prison for him abstaining from sin. So that's the third part there. Escaping your temptation will probably be hard. Joseph escaping that temptation would have been difficult. And we're not even talking just mentally, but also physically. He had to run away. Like, he literally left his clothes there, and he took off. But God was faithful, and he provided a way. And I like the works, the John Owen quote, let not the man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his own lusts. You cannot be progressively sanctified or grow in your holiness unless you are actively walking over, and I like what he says there, the bellies of his own lust, the things that you desire. And then lastly, what did Joseph know? Joseph knew from the beginning that God wasn't going to leave him. So we see that in that sentence, how could I do this great evil and sin against God? So he knew greater than anything else, God was the one that he was going to sin against. And then we can see that played out, right? As he was put into prison, God was still with him. And then he was taken out of prison and put into second in control. And then he ends up, you know, giving grain to the family as they come because of the drought, the famine. And so that's just kind of an overview of temptation and what that looks like. And then as we kind of dive in a little bit more, so we go from the 30,000 foot into looking at our own hearts, the source and guilty party for our temptation. So first of all, there are two roads that make their way into our hearts that bring temptation, and it'll be Satan and our own desires. Now, just to make sure at the onset, Satan cannot indwell a believer. That is an unbiblical teaching. Satan is not fighting over your soul right now if you're saved, right? He understands that you are God's. When God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. So we're not here saying that you have these two things boring inside of you. That's unscriptural and unbiblical and a very, very bad teaching. But I would say this. That's a pretty fine line between Satan tempting you and the desires of your heart coming up, right? And so, and we'll look at that in a minute. So first of all, the top of page 3, what does it look like when Satan comes in? And I like this little narrative here in Acts 5. And he says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? So you see two things happening here, right? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So Peter is recognizing, hey, this evil that's coming is coming from Satan. But then he says, hey, wait a minute. Why is it that you have conceived? Why has this thing, in the technical term is actually, why has this thing been placed there? Why has this thing come to fruition? Why are you allowing the thought that came into your mind to give birth to something? How do you know when that thought has given birth? Well, look what he says. This deed in your heart. So they committed the deed that had already taken place in their heart. So our actions are motivated by what's going on in our heart. And this goes back to, we have to remember, first of all, 1 Peter 5:8, right? Satan is like a roaring lion looking for whom he will desire. And then we also have to remember Ephesians 6:16, which talks about the fiery darts of the wicked one, or the flaming arrows coming at us. So we are under constant attack from Satan by temptations. Satan does not cause us to sin. That is our own volition, our own will, right? But the temptation that is coming upon us, we need to make sure that we are fighting. And so that's why when you read through the spiritual armor, it says you have to take the shield of faith, which extinguishes those fiery arrows, right? And so back in the day, they would have the shield, they would cover it with an animal skin, and it would have a liquid on it, so when the fiery arrows came, it would hit the shield, it would stick into the shield, and then the fire would actually go out. That's the picture that Paul is painting when he's telling them that shield of faith is what you have to use when these attacks of Satan are coming up. So we're not talking about faith as in faith for salvation at this stage. We're talking about faith as are you believing and satisfied in what God has said, or are you allowing what that temptation is to come in and start to take root into your own heart and mind? And as one commentator says, faith turns our hearts and minds from relying on self to full surrender to God. And then you have your own desire. Do you have a question?
Yes.
Yeah.
So Satan is not omniscient, correct?
Satan is not omniscient. That is correct.
He can't read our minds.
He cannot read our minds.
So how does that work with him being able to tempt us by our, like, into our, it's, you said, like, Satan put it in their hearts.
Mm-hmm.
Also their minds.
Mm-hmm.
So how is it that he can't read our minds, but he can get into our minds, which causes temptation?
Yeah, so that's a good question. How does Satan actually work at that? If he's not omniscient, we'll have to look no further than the Garden of Eden. What did Satan say to Eve in the Garden of Eden? Did God actually say? Human nature for the last almost 6,000 years has not changed one bit. Satan has had 6,000 years of practice on how to say, has God actually said, just in a different way. And I would even say now he's not even saying it in a different way, as you look for churches that have just pitched the Bible to the side and so on and so forth. So while he's not omniscient, human nature has not changed one bit. Man is still born with a sinful nature. Man is still born with a bent towards this. He understands pride and lust and all of those things. And so while there are sin or temptation, which if we went around the room, you would say, no, that doesn't bother me at all. That doesn't bother me at all. And then some other ones you would say, oh yeah, that's a big one. That's my Achilles heel. It's different for each person. So it's not necessarily, or it's not at all that Satan is omniscient, but it is that he understands people. And so he can use that. Yeah. He can use that to manipulate and to start to tempt. And I would say even more common than that, in my opinion, is number two, is what about our own desires? I think we live in such a fallen world that's coated, covered, and filled with temptation that he doesn't have to do much work anymore anyway. Yeah.
Okay, so Satan also is not omnipresent.
Right.
So when we're talking about Satan tempting us, I mean, he's not tempting all of us at the same time. So when we're talking about Satan, are we talking about Satan, his demons, the world system?
The collective whole.
The collective whole of the evil realm.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. I would also venture to say Satan has actually never tempted any one of us personally, right? And look, I know that's, I can't speak on behalf of all of us and look into the spiritual realm, but you're absolutely correct. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. He doesn't have any characteristics of God. He is not a God. He's a created being. So you're absolutely correct. So when we say Satan, we would say the world system, our own flesh desire, our own heart that's prone towards that. Yeah, yeah. And so that goes into number two. What about our own desires? And James 1 there, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own heart. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. I want to make this connection for you guys. So you look just up three lines, the italicized part. Why is it in Acts 5, why is it that you have conceived this deed? And look at James writing a few decades later, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So Peter is in effect telling Ananias and subsequently his wife that this thing that came into you, this evil desire, this temptation, it was a lust. So we don't know, you know, there's plenty of speculation as to why Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted to look holier, whatever it is, whatever that was, it really doesn't matter. It's a moot point. But the point is, that lust came into their heart, whatever that was, and the same verbiage is used. So Peter's looking at them saying, hey, this thing gave birth to something. And then look at what James says. Lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So Ananias sinned because of a lust that he had in his heart, and the fruit of that lust was that sin. So whatever that idol was that he wanted to have, that he wanted more than he wanted God. And then you see on James there finishing off, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So we still have that sin, that humanness, right? The harmatological hangover, the part that, you know, none of us are fully holy right now, but we don't have the sinful nature inside of us. So we're still tainted by sin. And so if we get into like the practical side of it, right? Temptation is not sin. Temptation turns into sin when we give into that temptation and act upon the thing that sin desires us to do. And so looking at the last four bullet points there, this is where Jesus came head-to-head with the Pharisees. Lust is a sin, right? And so they would say, no, lust was not a sin because I haven't actually acted upon it. Jesus said, no, wait a minute. You have already committed this act in your hearts. So therefore, even if you haven't gone through with the act has been completed in your mind. That's why lusting after something is sin, because that scenario was already painted in your mind, right? You've wanted something more than you wanted God. You trusted in something more than you trusted God. That's why that sin, lust, is being in the heart. Jesus says that that's still the same thing. So you fight this. How do you fight lust? Well, contentment in what you have. The thing that you're lusting over is actually there, exposing your own heart's idols. So the next one, they are sin because we're now entertaining those things. We're acting those things out in our minds, even if it's not in person. Yeah.
So when we heard the term lust, typically we think, you know, like sexual things in nature, right? So we lie.
I didn't hear the first part.
Oh, when we hear the word lust,
yes.
At least for me, and oftentimes I think of sexual things in nature.
Right.
Is there a connection between New Testament lust and Old Testament covetousness? Like, do not covet your neighbor's wife. Obviously, that's a
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. So we, and that's a really, it's a great point. Lust is not confined to sexual sin in Scripture, right? So you can lust over something, and sometimes it's called covetousness. But we shouldn't just think automatically when we see lust, it's only, so you might say, hey, I'm not lusting after this sexual endeavor or whatever that is, so therefore I'm not lusting. But you can still lust after something to desire to have that thing that you don't have, and you want that thing. Now, oftentimes in Scripture is certainly linked to sexual sin, but you're absolutely correct. If we're desiring something that we don't have, thinking that God is withholding it from us, that thing is now having the ruling place in our heart. And we are going to do whatever it takes. We are turning our worship from God to that thing. And in the Old Testament, idolatry is equated with adultery, which would then be a sexual sin. So even if, you know, you're not having some sort of sexual intercourse or interface with your physical idol, it's looking at you're giving your love and affection to that idol that is reserved specifically for God. And then the second to last one, you know, for example, we may desire something or something comes into our minds. If we are to take that thought captive, put it off and submit it to Scripture, then we're not sinning. So that's why our minds are so important, right? 2 Corinthians 10, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so you take that thought, and now this is where you go one step further, which we'll talk about, is the putting off of those things and then the putting on of the righteous things. So how do we kill sin? Well, first of all, we have to know the spots that we can be tempted in. And so if we allow our minds to wander or to start thinking about these scenarios and we're not taking control of our thoughts, but letting our thoughts control us, that's when you're going from the realm of temptation into getting into sin. Yeah.
So how does it work if you have the thoughts? So say you're driving down the road and mm-hmm. somebody cuts you off and you have initial thoughts.
I'm not the best one to talk about driving.
I feel like this would be a relatable thing.
Let's try a different one. Anything else? No. Yeah, no, that's a good...
The line at the checkout is going real slow.
Wow, you picked the top two for me.
Okay, we have a lot in common.
Yeah. So, no, that's a good question.
But right. If you have the thought, it's a sinful thought mm-hmm. initially, how is that not sin if you then... you know, start working on taking that. Because there is that moment. You're
right.
Human, you have that. You're not, like, jumping immediately into, oh, now I'm I'm taking that captive. There's a moment where you're recognizing, oh, I'm having a sinful thought. What do I do with this now?
Yeah. So I'll address that, and then I'll actually talk about it more as we go on. But the thought that's coming into your mind, we are told to control those things, right? We're told to be the renewing of our mind. So when that initially comes in there, what are you doing with it? So when that, you know, you're driving down the road and that nice person in front of you decides to do whatever they're doing, which is wrong by anyone else's standards, and you say, wow, I would like to let that individual know how wrong it is what they're doing. But then you quickly say, you know what, though? I praise the Lord that I have this opportunity to grow. I mean, the Lord uses these things so graciously in our life. But you're putting that off before you're allowing it to take root. I would go back to Acts 5. Do you see what he said there? Why have you allowed this to fill your heart? Filled, meaning, like, why is it taking over and captivating your heart? Because if that would have come into Ananias' heart and he just said, hey, that's not right. We're not, you know, whatever that sin was, that idol was, that lust that they had, we don't know. But whatever that was, they wanted to look good in front of the church. They wanted to look holier than what they were. Speculations are crazy. But then it says, why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? So now not only was it placed there and filled there, but now it's taking root and it's taking form and it's taking shape. And how is it that it took shape? Well, they lied to God. So the inner man came out and showed himself in the outer man as they lied, right? Had they taken that thought captive to the obedience of Christ, they wouldn't have gone down that path. And no more questions about driving. So when
they were tempted to lie about the sale of the property.
Right.
So was that a sin?
To be tempted to lie, no. No, they're actually allowing it to take short.
Until they acted on it.
Yeah.
It was
sin. So they're being tempted up to that point. Right. So they're being tempted, but I would actually take one step before that, because you see what Peter says here, filled your heart to lie. So in their heart, in their inner man, they had already committed that sin. The outward act of it was just what had already taken place in their heart. And if you go fast forward to the Gospels when Jesus says that which is in a man is what defiles him, right? Or I guess you would rewind to the Gospels in Acts. So that which is in a man is what defiles him. So they had already sinned in God's eyes. They just played out that lust as they spoke, right? Does that make sense? Yeah.
So I was thinking, if the thought comes into your mind, and at that point in time, you can say yes or no. And the moment in your mind you say, yes, I'm going to do that, that is the actual sin.
So it could be, yeah. It could do that, yeah.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
Yeah, it absolutely could, right. But the thing is, though, you have to remember, too, you can't equate the sin of the heart with the sin of the actual doing. So I would show what Christ says, right? Like, you've committed adultery in your heart, but we wouldn't say, oh, you looked at a woman with lust, so now you have grounds for divorce. So just because you've committed adultery in your heart, the consequence isn't the same for committing adultery as the actual act, right? So it is sin to commit adultery in your heart, but the repercussions or the consequences that come from doing the actual act are far greater than what's going on in your heart. So they want to make sure that what's going on in your heart is under control. So my point in that was, as you start going down that road, that's when you say, wait a minute, I'm going down a road I'm not supposed to be going down. I need to repent and turn from this. And now you go back on to the right path, right? Does that make sense? Yeah. Right.
You're not actually committed, you're not doing a deed, or like...
Well, I would argue you are doing a deed.
Yeah.
So by not doing something, you're choosing to do something. Mm-hmm. So there is no neutrality within the Christian life. So to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin, is what James says, right? And so if you know to do good and you are not doing good, there's a reason you're not doing good. There's something else going on in your heart that you're deciding to follow, hold on to, grasp, worship, whatever, instead of doing the thing that you know to do good. So that is sin, the Bible says. Yeah. So even if you don't do the act of not doing the act is a willful volitional choice, which then would show itself to be sin. You're like, man, I just can't get off the hook. You know?
You know, talking about hooks. Seriously, we're reading a book called Indwelling. What's the name of the book again?
It's actually one of OC's favorite books.
No, it's not one of his, but anyway, anyway, temptation is a hook.
Yes, temptation is a hook.
It's a hook.
Yes.
Right? So, and it has to be appealing. So when we see that sin, it's like we are appealed to that hook, and that's when our heart commits the sin. And then when we also bite and fall under the hook.
Yes.
That's basically temptation.
Yes.
You know, and the whole process of from seeing the apple in Eve,
right,
to actually committing the sin.
Yes.
So it's a hook, and we need to realize that we're being, it's a hook to, for us to tempt, and our mind, like you were saying, needs to be prepared.
Yes.
To be transformed, to not fall into the trap.
That's correct.
I'm trying to explain it, though.
No, yeah, that's absolutely correct. Yeah, I would say, you know, if you want like a practical illustration, right? So if you paint a scenario for yourself, you know, you've got $200,000 worth of debt in the house. You got $30,000 of debt worth of credit card. You know, your two kids just made it to college. And so now you've got that going on. The husband just lost his job. And you're wondering, what are we going to do? You don't have any money in your savings account. And you're thinking, man, what am I supposed to do? You go and have an interview, and there's a job. And the guy says, hey, you know what? You're going to make twice as much money as you've ever made. And you think, oh, fantastic. Yeah, you're just going to have to work all day Sunday. You can have Mondays off, but you're going to work 6 days a week from Tuesday to Sunday. But you're going to be debt-free in 3 years. You're going to be able to pay for your kids' colleges. You're going to be able to go on the vacation that you wanted to go on. So what that scenario, that hook that he's talking about there is you now have a temptation to have earthly peace. So what happens is you have two scenarios. You have two thoughts that go through your mind. And this is where I find most Christians are, right? And so most Christians then say, well, this is what I need, and I can see God supplying it for me through this means. I will find other ways. Maybe I miss church. It's not like I have to go to church to be a Christian. And so now we start to go over and start making excuses in our mind because we're focused not what Colossians says on heavenly things, but we're focused on earthly things. Because we can't, 1 Corinthians 10:13, right? God has made a way out, and so we start justifying it in our own hearts. Well, I'm going to miss the Bible study on Wednesday night. I'm not going to be able to go to my small group, and I'm not going to be able to go to church. But you know what? This is the way that God has provided for me and able to come through this. So if you haven't decided in your heart already that every step you're going to take is to honor and glorify God, when that hook comes of that temptation, to consider it is not sin. I would say it's your due diligence. It's what the Bible calls walking circumspectly. You start looking down the list. Here are the things. These are my needs, right? We all have practical needs, finances and houses and so on and so forth. So here's my practical needs. Here how that's going to be fulfilled. Okay, job takes care of that. Now let's look at the spiritual side of things. Spiritual side of things is, man, I'm going to miss all the fellowship with the church. But if you have that but, that's when you should ask yourself, why am I saying but when I see all my spiritual needs going away? Well, I can watch online. Well, I can, you know, I'll watch online after I get home. And then all of a sudden, well, I'm working late now, so maybe Monday morning on my day off, I'll watch church. Well, you know what? I'm actually really tired on Monday, and it's the only day I have off to work around the house. So that's the day I'm going to do that. And, you know, I used to go to a small group, but, you know, we really weren't growing so much in our small group anyway, so it's not that big of a loss. And then that same family comes in, and they say, I can't figure out why my kids have gone off the rails. Because dad and mom have been chasing after the financial dream that America has been feeding you instead of looking at how can we be growing spiritually. It's not a sin to have money. It's not a sin to work on Sunday. It's not a sin. And none of those things are sin in and of themselves. What we're saying is when the priority of your life has the ruling desires of your idols, that's what we're talking about. And so when we place that thing before God, and that's the thing that we are now looking after, that becomes that ruling desire in our hearts. So if we don't solidify in our own hearts and minds today, now,
then that hook comes around, it's going to take us that much easier. Because our faith in God. So if you go back to that same scenario, and we talk about Ephesians 6, right? And you're looking at the spiritual armor, and you have the shield of faith. When all of those things start coming in, and that guy lays down and he gives you your salary, and so it's twice as large as you've ever seen before. You have more vacation time than you've ever had in your life. You get the whole package, right? You get the phones and the cars and everything else that comes along with it. And then the first thing in your mind is, man, I can start to pay all this off. All I'd have to do is miss Sunday. That's the arrows that are starting to come in. Are you by faith going to trust what God has, or are you by sight going to walk in what you think to be the best? That's how temptation works. And that's what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. That's what James 1 talks about as well. So that's what we fight on a daily basis. That's your progressive sanctification. And I would also assert in this life we see it so much more because of the massive amount of advertising and marketing. And advertising and marketing, just so you understand, is actually based off of your sinful nature. They would never say that. Maybe they do, I don't know. But it's based off of your lust, your desires.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Absolutely. They play.
They play you, 100%. Why do you think the shiny stuff's always in the front of the store? Because they know that you like new shiny things. And so you buy it because you think you need it. Why do you think they show commercials that have everybody using their product? Because you don't want to be left out. So that fear of losing out starts to come into your heart. Man, my neighbors have this. What if they see me without it? What are they going to think about us? Right. And so that's a whole nother equipping hour. But we have to be very, very vigilant in our walk. So our first practical step there is we must fully rely on the Holy Spirit. We have to make sure that the Holy Spirit, we're not trying to fight temptation in our own flesh. Once we've identified that sin in our life, it's time to kill it or to mortify it. And I like what Augustine said earlier. It's not through the power of our own will or desire, but through the working of the Holy Spirit that is in us. So to be able to live that life which Christ paid for, we must use the resources which he gave. And first and foremost, we have to be reliant upon the Holy Spirit in our life. So if you notice, even with Joseph, right, he first of all said, I don't want to sin against God. He said, no, I'm put in this place of honor. And then he said, I don't want to sin against God. And then he fled. Flee sexual immorality. You know, it's interesting, the Bible never says stay and fight sexual immorality. It says to flee sexual immorality because of that draw that it has on each individual person. You know, we can fight other temptations and all of those kind of things, but when it comes to sexual immorality, we are to flee that thing. And that's listening to what the scriptures say, which would then be reliant on the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus said there in John 14, I will ask the Father, he'll give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So we have the Holy Spirit. Having the Holy Spirit does not mean we stop struggling and striving in this life. In fact, I would submit having the Holy Spirit means that we now can start to strive and struggle in this life. The unsaved individual does not fight against temptation in the ways that the believer does, because he does not have the resources of the believer. We are not spiritually inactive. We are not letting go and letting God. We have a massive effort to play. Remember we talked about your justification has nothing to do with you. Your sanctification is you and the Holy Spirit working together to make sure that you're killing sin as it's being identified through the means that he has given you. As Romans 8:13 says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. I'm a huge fan of black and white statements. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's not a whole lot of wiggle room. So the Holy Spirit is there to not only allow us to put to death the deeds of the body, but also to secure the fact that we are going to live. John Owen says, the principal efficient cause of the performance of this duty, and that duty he's talking about is killing the sin, is the Spirit. All other ways of mortification are vain. All helps leave us helpless. It must be done by the Spirit. So this is going back, right? So young men struggle with pornography. Old men struggle with pornography. A small percentage of women struggle with pornography. I mean, it's a billion-dollar, multi-billion-dollar business. Do you know what else is a multi-million-dollar business? Are all the different things you can put on your computers and phones and all these little things that pop up. And, you know, I've had many, many men who have said, hey, I want to put this security stuff or whatever it is. You know, the eyes, and they, you get these emails sent every single week or every single day, all the sites that they went to, but yet they still fall into pornography time and time again. Why? Because they're fighting a spiritual battle with the means of the flesh. They're fighting a spiritual battle thinking that they themselves can overcome it, not actually looking at the change that needs to take place in their heart. And that's just one example of hundreds of different sin that we fight with, that we think we can take with our own means and our own might. And that's not true. That's a lie of Satan. Because it's a spiritual battle. Now, those things are good and they're fine and they have their place and whatever that is. But if your desire is still more for looking at pornography or whatever that is, if that thing is still in your heart, there is nothing that's going to stop you from doing that. I could tell you story after story of men over the last 15 years that I have counseled in this issue, and they have found more creative ways to get to pornographic sites without being caught. That if they had put that time and energy into their Christian walk, they would be scholars at the highest level. But instead, because they want that sin, and it is with any sin, while our fleshly efforts certainly have their place, meaning if you can't trust yourself with a mobile device that has internet access, don't have it, right? That's an easy way to get rid of that. If you're not willing to pluck out your eye and cut off your hand, are you truly willing to be holy before God? And then just some general means how the Holy Spirit works in our life. And this is taken from David Paulson, How Sanctification Works, or How Does Sanctification Work? Little book, very, very helpful. I like that first, read this from Sinclair Ferguson. He says, of all the doctrines surrounding the Christian life, this, meaning sanctification, one of the profoundest is also one of the most practical in its effects. Meaning, you read sanctification and you think, man, this is profound. God working with us, working out our sanctifications. God is working in us. But it's also very practical, meaning you're going to see the results. Our sanctification is going to have a visible outlook to it. You're going to be able to see yourself growing in these areas. And conversely, other people are going to see you growing in these areas. And just those five factors. So what we must know and do to grow in that sanctification. The first one is we must know God by faith. And we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about having faith that God is the one who is also working in you. But he's also the one who's taking care of you. So you have to know God. If you sat down and just studied who God is, right? We oftentimes call it the attributes of God, the perfections of God, whatever that is. Do you know who God is? The more you know somebody, the more you trust them. The second thing there is truth. The truth of God's word taught, sung, preached, studied, and read is one of the surest means by which the Spirit brings about change in our lives. You can't change from falsehood to truthhood, from lie to truth, without actually knowing what the truth is. You can't expect to change to be holy if you don't know what the standard of holiness is. God also uses wise people. God mediates our change through, as Paulson says, the gifts and graces of brothers and sisters in Christ, the fellowship of believers. And this is one of those, I think, that the adverse effect of our globally united church. So podcasts and YouTube and all of these kind of things. It is easy to latch on to somebody, giving them one side of a story, and you thinking that they're helping you. And we've seen the negative effects of this, especially over the last year or two. Because you think you have a relationship with somebody who actually doesn't know you. And you think like, man, I'm really growing in this person, and this person's giving me such great advice and great wisdom, and they're advising you in ways of your life. But yet all they know is what you're telling them. And 9 times out of 10, I would say 10 out of 10, but I'm not there yet. 9 times out of 10, we don't tell people the actual grisly, gruesome details of life. When we want to know something, we give them what we want them to know. And that's why Proverbs is so important, right? The first who pleads his case seems right until the other one comes along and examines him, right? So all of those kind of things. So while I think podcasts and all those things have their place, what's missing is this. Wise people making decisions and helping you along are people who know you. The fellowship of the body is so important because people get to know you. And so then what happens is through the gifts and graces of brothers and sisters in Christ, we're able to walk more assuredly in our sanctification. And then suffering and struggle. And I really like what he says, though we don't relish it, suffering and struggles work towards our growth in Christ's likeness. Difficulties prompt us to rely on God. Paulson says, people change because something is hard, not because it goes well. Struggles force us to need God. If everything is going the way it's supposed to go, most rational people don't say, well, that was too good. Let's change this up a little bit. But when we say, boy, that was a complete dumpster fire, we're going to go ahead and see what we can change here. So God has to bring that into our lives so that we are able to make those changes. And most of the time, those changes that are made is we need to take our focus off of ourselves or our environment and put them onto God. And then lastly, the you change. Scripture calls us to actively obey, believe, trust, seek, confess, all of those things. You are 100% responsible and 100% dependent. So this is where you start to get into the Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 3, all of that, where you're now looking at the put off of sin and putting on of the righteous lifestyle. And a couple things, you know, to remember, the one highlighted there, your sanctification process is slow. And really, I think there's kind of two reasons. The first one I put there was we resist the work of the Spirit in our life. How do we resist the work? Simple. You don't do it. Say, well, that seems a little hard. So you want me, the Bible says I'm supposed to die in this area. I'm supposed to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave myself up for her. But I really want to do this even though she doesn't want me to. Well, now you've got an impasse. Are you going to obey what the scriptures say about you as a husband? Or are you going to do what you want to do? Answer number one, to obey the scriptures is part of your sanctification process. Answer number two, doesn't mean you lose your salvation. We're not talking about justification. But you're certainly going to start to slow or even impede your sanctification process. Because you're allowing that sin to rule over your heart as opposed to what the scriptures say. So we can slow it up, we can stop it because we're resisting it. And then all of a sudden what happens in our life, you see that bottom bullet point there, we start to get dry and weary. And then we say, oh Lord, why am I so dry and weary? I read, I pray, I do all these things, but you're just so far from me. But meanwhile, you're treating your family like garbage. You're searching after idols in your heart. And you say, I just can't figure it out. I'm reading my Bible, I'm praying. And then the second thing there at the top of page 5, you see our sanctification process can also seem slow because we must remember our entire humanness was infected with sin. You may have been one of those wonderful people that was so infected with sin before you were saved. And God's like, it's going to take a minute in one area. And then we're going to move from one area to another. But by faith, he's digging in. And as he starts to dig in, you start to realize, wow, I was pretty sinful in that area. And then he's like, okay, we're going to start working in area number two. And that's when you say, wow, there's a second area. And he says, hold on, there's about 100 areas. And so this just takes years and years and years. Sanctification is not measured by the rate at which we go. It's measured by that it's actually going. To encourage you, you're seeing that change. You're seeing the fruit come out. You're repenting of sin. You're desiring to live a holy lifestyle. You're having fellowship with believers. You're serving the Lord in the gifts that he's given you. These are all good areas that God uses as we are being sanctified. But it may just take a while. And then just that last one, therefore the Spirit is working, but there may be many areas or aspects he needs to be tended to. And so the rate at which you're growing, can it be sped up? Sure. Die to yourself in those areas faster. Put off sin, put on Christ. Right? That's why it says you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who is in you and working for his good pleasure. So God is in and working. You're also working it out. So as you're dying to sin and you're putting on you know, the spirit, and you're putting on the righteous attitudes and all of those things, you're growing. And that's exactly what we're to be doing. The speed at which we're doing it is, it certainly depends on how well do you agree with the Holy Spirit that you're a sinner. But then conversely, how well do you agree that you need to put on righteousness? So, any questions or comments? We only got through about four pages. It's fine. It means you already know what we're doing next week. So,
Pastor Bob, how do you... So, if sanctification is not measured by the rate of growth and just what is going on, how do you still measure something there? Like, is it just any activity?
Well, spiritual things, okay. Right? So, well, I'm not saying the rate of growth, because then you would have this competition, and you would say, I'm not... This guy's growing at this rate, and this guy's growing at this rate. You guys could just kind of, you know, get on the same page. But the idea is that there is actual growth, right? So is there sin that's being confessed, forsaken? Is there righteousness that's being put on? Is there a desire to have, is there fruit of the Spirit coming out? Is there a desire to obey God, a desire to be holy? Are you using the spiritual means that God has given you? It doesn't mean we don't slip and fall. But it certainly does mean that there's going to be some growth. And a lot of times at the beginning, it's a little bit stagnant because we're learning all of these things. And it may take a while, but then you see growth start to progress where the outward man stops acting so much. And then that's where the new believer thinks that they've made it. And then God goes from the outward man to the inward man, and they realize they haven't. So, there is growth. Yeah, yeah.
So is responding to sin a test to show us our own hearts also?
Yeah, absolutely. Where is your heart? Absolutely. Yeah.
So if you're not responding, then you need to check yourself.
Yeah, I would also say our response to sin shows our readiness as well. So if you are gonna when the heat comes, right, you are gonna fall back onto what you know. And that's practically in any aspect of life, right? But specifically here. So if you're not building yourself up in the faith, if you're not reading scripture, if you're not having fellowship and a prayer time, you don't start those things when you're in the midst of a trial. Those things are what you need to get through the trial, right? And so it does expose those areas of weakness that we have, yeah. Well, let me pray. I'll get you on your Mother's Day. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us the means that we need in order to fight sin. And Lord, I do pray for these saints that Lord, you would just continue to empower them by your grace, Lord, to see it, sin for what it is, and temptation. And Lord, I do pray that you would just continue to help us to walk in holiness, that we may please you with all that we think, do, and say. So, Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we just pray that you bless our week here. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to Presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.